Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, reading together from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Chapter 1 and verse 21, we read these words. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In these services on the Lord's Day morning, we are looking at some of those things that are most surely believed among us. What I have called Free Presbyterian distinctives. Things upon which our church stands clearly and plainly and without any apology. So far we've referred to our clear stand on a number of things. Not least our stand on the Bible. We believe the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, the verbally inspired Word of God. We believe not only in its inspiration, but in its inerrancy. It is the inerrant Word of God. It is without fault and without contradiction. We've also dealt with the issue closely connected with that of modern Bible translations and why our church believes in using, at this point in history, the authorized version of the Scriptures. We've never seen a version to match it yet, and we see no reason to abandon the use of the old authorized version. These matters, I think, could be described as our position as regards our Word. Our Word. Now I want to look at another vital area of the stand of our church, and that is in relation to our worship. I want to say a number of things about the worship of our church. Worship has been defined as reverent devotion and allegiance pledged to God. It's usually extended to include the rites and the ceremonies by which our devotion and our allegiance are expressed. The English word worship is basically the same word as the English word worth. So worship is really worth-ship. It really denotes that God is worthy of receiving our praise and our honour. When you read the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, you see it's clearly shown that corporate worship, that is, the worship of the assembly, as distinct from individual worship, is mandatory for the Lord's people. In fact, in Hebrews 10:25, the Apostle Paul identifies a problem that he found in his day, that we might also find in our own day, and that is the forsaking or the abandoning of the assembling of ourselves together. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We believe that corporate worship is scriptural and it is mandatory for the Lord's people. That corporate worship should be marked by a number of things. It should be marked by a sense of the Lord's presence. For the Lord Jesus, did he not promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So we have a right to expect that when we meet for worship, that we have an experience of the presence of the Lord with us. The main elements in worship, as far as we are concerned and the Scripture is concerned, the main elements are prayer and praise. The reading, of course, of the Word of God, and especially the preaching of the Word, as well as the administration of the sacraments or ordinances. Now this worship is to be spiritual worship. The Lord Jesus taught us that our worship should be spiritual and sincere, because God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Any time that so-called worship degenerates into a mere mechanical or ritualistic or liturgical form, then you've lost the spiritual aspect of worship. We seek as a church to maintain this position. And in line with historic Reformed and Protestant churches, we believe that the faithful preaching of Christ is not a sideshow, but it is the central part of Christian worship. Our text in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The primacy and the preeminence of preaching in Christian worship is something that we hold dear. And that's why in the Free Presbyterian Church, to this point, and I trust it always will be, the preaching is central. The preaching is, if you like, the main event. The preaching of the Word is most important. It is vital. It is pivotal. It is central. It is preeminent. Now the Bible shows us that our worship is to be governed by the Word of God. We do believe in the regulative principle of worship, although there are those who say that we don't, because we do not hold to exclusive psalmody and we use instrumental music. I don't want to get into that whole subject today, but it's very interesting that when Habakkuk, the prophet, uttered the song that he did, he actually said that it was to the chief singer on the stringed instruments. And of course, the third chapter of Habakkuk is not one of the Psalms. I don't want to get into that subject, as I've said today, but there are churches, Presbyterian churches, who have historically held that the only way to worship God is the way He has commanded or set forth in His Word. And we are one of those Presbyterian churches. There are those who have forsaken the great moorings and the foundational standards of Presbyterianism and have gone off into the darkness. But I believe that Bible, scriptural Presbyterians will be governed by the Word of God in their worship. Now, the regulative principle, that is, whatsoever is commanded in Scripture is to be employed in worship, is a sound basis for worship. As long as we allow that such things can be proved to be permissible by reference to general principles of Scripture, even when they are not expressly commanded. There are things that we can justly include in Christian worship that do not have an express precept for their use. For example, Sunday schools. Now, I know there are some extreme upholders of the regulative principle who have actually opposed Sunday schools. They've also opposed, on the same basis, Bible classes. And they have opposed the introduction of weekly prayer meetings, because they say these things are not necessarily commanded in Scripture. But you see, we believe that in Scripture, these things, even if they are not expressly commanded, are justly included in our worship because of the general principles of Scripture where these things are commanded, such as the teaching of our children, the teaching of the generations to come, the precepts of the Lord. We believe that the key to true worship is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We do not go into the excesses of charismatism because we believe in the Holy Ghost, but nor do we find ourselves in deadness in a fixed liturgical form of worship because we feel that that is true worship. Our belief is that the key to true worship is the ministry of the Holy Ghost as He leads in accordance with Scripture. Now, we believe that we have the liberty to sense and to follow the leading of the Spirit, to express the spontaneity and the joy of a living relationship with Christ as the Lord's people. But we believe that it's important in our worship that we convey the solemnity of appearing in the presence of the God of heaven and to impress upon everybody who's present the majesty and the mercy of God and the great issues of eternity. We are not here to play church. We're not here to mess about. We're not here just to pass an hour and a half or 2 hours because we haven't got something better to do. We're not even here just to meet with one another, though that is a privilege. And that is a great joy, and it is a great delight to our hearts. We enjoy meeting with one another. Fellowship with God's people is part of worship. But first and foremost, we come together to meet with the Lord. Now, I have emphasized and will emphasize in this message the primacy of preaching in our church. Paul uses the term in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the foolishness of preaching. Now, we should link that with the context in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. When Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, he's referring to the heralding forth of that message. And it is that message that brings the offense. It is that message that causes the curl of the lip and the clenching of the fist in some cases. There are people who don't like the preaching of Christ. But Paul says this is the wisdom of God, the foolishness of preaching. And I do believe we have implicit in that both the message and the method. The message and the method. Now, we should not be like the young person who prayed once that God would bless the ministry of his pastor because it pleased God by the preaching of foolishness to save them that believe. It's a bad job if your minister preaches foolishness. We're not to preach foolishness, but what Paul is saying here is that that is the world's opinion of gospel preaching. Because to the world, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's despised. But look at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. We may expect, therefore, the ungodly to have a low opinion of the preaching of Christ. Now, there are those in our day who think somehow they're going to make the gospel more palatable to the ungodly. I was looking the other day when I had like 30 seconds when I wasn't doing something in the motel at a program that was showing the use of so-called gospel rock in churches in America. And there was a young fellow there, complete with his earrings and all the rest of it, and dressed like an idiot, who claimed to be a Christian. And there they were, extolling the virtues of what they call gospel rock, which is really a misnomer anyway. I mean, that's like saying Jesus devil, gospel rock. Because the term rock and roll is actually a euphemism, which was coined by a disc jockey in the 50s, when he was referring to illicit sexual relationships. And he called it rock and roll. That's where it comes from. So you start talking about the gospel and joining it with that. What do you have? You don't have the gospel anymore. Gospel rock. But one of the things that they were using as the raison d'etre, the reason for doing this, was that it means that the world doesn't have to think of the church anymore as outdated, outmoded, and something that has no relevance to them. So what they were saying was, we need to tell the young people out there that the church is now relevant to them. In what way? By giving them the same sin that they're already involved with, except putting one or two so-called religious or Christian words to it, which you can't hear anyway, because of the din of that which, again, is a misnomer, calling it music. Let me tell you something. The world has, does, and always will despise the preaching of the cross. The world does not have a taste for Christ. The world rejects the gospel. We see this in the 18th verse of this first chapter to the Corinthians. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Them that perish, that's the world, those who are unsaved. In this chapter, however, Paul speaks of his delegated mission. Verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was against baptism. He wasn't. What he was saying was this: my main mission, my first aim and object as a preacher is not to baptize people, but to preach the gospel. And that's a wonderful verse for the Church of Christ to grapple with, the disciples of Christ, the Campbellites, as I like to call them, because they believe that you're not saved unless you get under the water. And it's when you go under the water that you're saved. Baptism saves you. Baptismal regeneration. That's just as hellish as the doctrine of infant baptism for salvation. Because there are people who believe that there's a few drops of water placed on your head and that will save you and make you a child of God. There are others who believe that a big amount of water, if you get into it, will save you. But the Bible teaches that the gospel has nothing to do with that. For if Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, how did Paul preach the gospel if baptism was part of the gospel? See, he did preach the gospel. That was his delegated mission. To preach the gospel. An apostle is one who is sent forth. What is he sent forth to do? To preach. How shall they preach except they be sent? Now every believer we know is sent to evangelize. It is said of some in Acts chapter 8 that they went everywhere preaching the word. And the word preaching there actually could be translated gossiping or speaking the word. Everywhere they went, they preached the word, not in a formal sense, standing behind a podium, but they did proclaim Christ everywhere they went. That's a job of every believer, to speak just a word for Jesus. But yet there are some, and Paul was one of them, who in a particular sense are chosen to preach the word. His delegated mission, to preach the gospel. He refers also to his definite message, verse 17, verse 18 and verse 23. The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the cross. The preaching of Christ crucified. That is his message. That's the definite message. And I tell you this morning, that is the only message that will bring deliverance to a sinner. That is the only message. Christ crucified. Paul was sent to preach Christ, and so are we. And in the Free Presbyterian Church, we believe the person and work of Jesus Christ is to be the great theme of our preaching. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ alone. And I want to tell you, the gospel is not just for getting sinners saved. The gospel is to help the saints of God how to live. You see, you don't live by some principles that are listed 1 through 10. You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's how you live as a Christian. And therefore we believe the preaching of Christ is essential. I think I mentioned to you that someone in my daughter's school said that she had attended the Free Presbyterian Church a few times, and her great gripe with the church was that all they preach over there is Christ. Well, by the same token, they would have a tremendous problem with the Apostle Paul, because that's all he preached. He was a man of one message. We preach Christ crucified. And Paul does refer not only to his delegated mission and his definite message, but his decisive method. And that is preaching. Now, it is true, as we've suggested, that preaching can include a number of legitimate methods of spreading the gospel. There is a sense in which distributing gospel tracts is preaching. Preaching on the printed page. Sunday school instruction is, in a particular sense, preaching the word. Witnessing on a personal level is preaching the word. But the word preaching that is employed by Paul in this chapter, and particularly in verse 21, the foolishness of preaching, it actually means to tell or to cry or proclaim as a herald. And it can include to talk or to discourse. But when Paul was talking about being a preacher, he was talking about exactly that. The method that he used in getting the gospel out to sinners. He believed in preaching. He was a preacher of the gospel. Let me show you some scriptures that will prove this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 2 verse 7. talking about the gospel of Christ, he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I am ordained a preacher. 2 Timothy 1 verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. What was Paul's practice? You go to the book of Acts. You see the history of the apostle Paul's ministry. It says in Acts 17 verses 2 and 3, and Paul, as his manner was, this is something that he did on a regular basis, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Read Acts chapter 20, and you see in verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. You notice they didn't have a discussion. They didn't have a situation where Paul said, well now, what do you think, brother so-and-so? Or sister so-and-so, what do you think about this passage of Scripture? The Bible says, Paul preached unto them. And if there are those who say, well, that's a one-man ministry, so be it. So be it. That's God's way. Where those whom he has chosen to preach, preach the word. Now, it seems in our day, in fact, not only seems, it is the truth in our day, that many have lost faith in this decisive method of spreading the good news. I happened to look yesterday at the morning call here in Allentown, and the religious news and religious pages boggle your mind trying to wade your way through all that stuff. But I was noticing an advert from a church not a million miles from here, in fact just across the road, and it said something like this: live on the edge. And then it gave a little writer underneath where it said that if you're tired of sitting on hard pews, listening to droning music and hymns, and tired, I think they mentioned preaching boring sermons, then this is the place for you. And no doubt they're right. No doubt they are right. That is the place for you. If you want to go and be entertained and do a lot of jumping around, then, you know, you can get on the move. Well, I don't think the sermons here are boring. That's not for me to judge, of course. But in the Free Presbyterian Church, we believe what Paul believed, which is this decisive method of spreading the good news. It's the preaching of the word. When I was in Scotland, just to show you that this place over here doesn't have a monopoly on this, when we were in Rutherglen in Glasgow, Scotland, we went around the doors one time leaving leaflets with the people. And I happened to notice there was a leaflet already on someone's doorstep, because over there you can do that. And I lifted this leaflet, and it was from the local Baptist church. And it said on the top, it's not a meeting, it's not a service, it's dot, 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 and then big letters, Sunday Night Live. Wow. Sunday Night Live. Coffee bar atmosphere, sitting around the tables with the strobe lights going off and on, and fishnets hanging from the ceiling, etc., and a band on the stage. And this was the service to attract the locals in. It's not a service, it's not preaching, it's Sunday Night Live. Are we to ditch preaching and try some other way to achieve quote-unquote success? Should the church of today be looking for some alternative method of reaching men other than the preaching of the gospel? Is 1 Corinthians 1:21 still true? Well, our church believes that it is still true. That it hath pleased God, and it still pleases God, to save those that believe through the preaching, which is regarded by the ungodly as foolishness. I declare today that preaching, in the accepted sense of that term, is still God's decisive method for reaching sinners and teaching saints. You know, in the old days, and the old days weren't all bad, preachers used to talk about getting people under the sound of the gospel. Under the sound of the gospel. They weren't talking about the sound of drum beats and other paraphernalia of rock groups. The sound of the gospel was the preaching of the word. I want to show you today that as a church we believe that preaching is that method that God, first of all, has been pleased to bless. Preaching is the method that God has been pleased to bless. It pleased God. Preaching as a method has been chosen by the Lord in His own good pleasure as His method, as His means of saving the lost. Now, what God has chosen as a method, I have no right to dispense with. What God has chosen as a method. You notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says that we are to be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not what is acceptable to the population out there. You know, I'm a little tired of, in fact, I'm more than a little tired, of user-friendly Christianity and seeker-sensitive churches where people operate on the same basis as a secular business in trying to attract customers. And it's all down to advertising and packaging and how you put it all together and how you present it. And it's all about PR. Particular rubbish where they're concerned when you bring it into the church. I'm not in the business of PR. The gospel will take care of itself. And my job is to preach the word. Now, we're to be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, even if it's not acceptable to those, many of them, who profess to be Christians. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's not acceptable to the population at large, if people think we're square or round or whatever they think we are. It doesn't matter. This is acceptable with the Lord because, Paul says, it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. Because when we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 about the start of our Lord's ministry, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began to preach. And when He sent His disciples, what did He send them to do? He sent them forth to preach. As ye go, preach. That's what He said. And you can read that also in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching is God's method. It's His method of evangelism. It's His method of edification. That is what is pleasing to God. Let me show you two scriptures in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. It says there, and He ordained 12 that they should be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. That was their first and major duty. That was at the beginning. How about at the end, when the Lord was leaving this earth and leaving His church with their marching orders? Mark 16, verse 15. And He said unto them, the same disciples again, minus one, the traitor, Judas Iscariot, the false professor. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, what I sent you to do at the start, that's what I still want you to do after I'm gone, to preach the word. Evangelism is the preacher's work, preaching the gospel. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Now, I'm not opposed in principle to someone going around preaching the word in an itinerant fashion. That's what Wesley and Whitfield and others like them did. Daniel Rowland of Wales. But I think we've got the idea in our minds in many churches that to do the work of an evangelist, that's not the pastor's job. You bring some guy who goes all over the place preaching for a week or a few days here and there. But you'll notice that when Paul was writing to Timothy, a pastor, he said in 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." In other words, evangelism is not something that I wait until, you know, several months from now till we have quote-unquote revival meetings, which I think is a misnomer anyway. How can you tell you're going to have revival in advance? Revival is not the work of man. Revival is God's work. And we could have meetings and have no revival. It happens all the time, unless God sends it. But we know what people mean by that. That's because the word revival has gotten confused with evangelism. Revival's nothing to do with the ungodly, strictly speaking. It's to do with believers. You don't revive something that's dead. They need resurrection. Revival is that which has grown to a very low point, which is comatose but is still alive, and needs to be quickened further. That's revival. But people say they're going to have revival meetings and we're going to have people saved. Well, the work of the preacher is evangelism on a weekly basis. Why not have people saved every week, not just wait till the special meetings? And I'm not against special meetings either, or special evangelistic efforts, but let's stay with what the scripture says. Do the work of an evangelist. Also, edification of the church is to be done by means of preaching. 1 Timothy 4 verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading," and this is the public reading, by the way, "reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," or teaching. So the preaching of the word is vital. It's vital. Ephesians chapter 4 shows us that the work of the ministry, the work of the pastor, is a work that God has ordained. Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and 12. "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." The pastor and teacher is the same office. It's the minister. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." How are we to build up the saints? Bring them in and have a jam session? No. The preaching of the word. God calls men to preach. He sends them to proclaim his word to others. And we are pleased with this method because it pleases the Lord. Now, where in scripture do we find that preaching is going to become obsolete as a method for building the church of Jesus Christ? Where are we commanded anywhere to cease preaching and to try something else in its place? Preaching as a method is something that God has been pleased to bless. Secondly, it's something that can be proven to have been blessed by God. It's very easy for me, both in reference to scripture and church history, to prove that preaching as a method has been blessed by God. You see, if God is pleased to ordain and to choose a method, then he's going to bless the employment of that method. That's pretty simple and straightforward. Can we find evidence of the blessing of God upon the preaching of the gospel? Of course we can. Look at our text. It tells us how the preaching of the gospel has been used to save them that believe. Now you examine the New Testament. You go to the gospels. You go to the book of Acts and see if preaching works. Does it work? Mark 16 verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Look at Acts chapter 2. What happened there on the day of Pentecost? Peter stood up and he preached unto them. And Acts 2 verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Chapter 4 of Acts and verse 2 says that the collective rulers of Israel were grieved that they, the apostles, taught the people and preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. What happened as a result of the preaching? Verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now this was the apostolic method. They preached the word. God blessed the word. Souls were saved. Go right through the book of Acts and you'll see that repeated over and over again. Acts 5 verse 14. Believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Oh, you'll never see multitudes saved by that old method of preaching, will you not? Yes, you will, if God by His Spirit breathes upon it. This is what God has chosen. In Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And we could go on and on and on. Chapter 8 verse 12, chapter 11 verses 20 and 21, chapter 14 verse 1, all in reference to preaching. The preaching of the gospel was blessed and souls were saved. Examine not only biblical history, but further in church history since. And note how revivals, true revivals, came through the simple preaching of the truth. Not the nonsense of the charismatic itch of today, but true revival. A true moving of the Spirit. And you will find also that every time in history that the pulpit was put to one side, that the mass altar took center stage. And as old Hugh Latimer said, whenever the preaching went down, the candles went up. And vice versa. Preaching, when it is central, is that which causes the Church of Jesus Christ to thrive. That has been the case throughout history. God has put His seal of approval upon preaching through the ages. It has pleased Him to save sinners by this method. You read the many biographies of men of God, men like C.H. Spurgeon, whose whole life and ministry was a ministry of preaching. And you see what God accomplished through a Bible preaching ministry. And I say, not in any boastful way, but I believe the history of our own movement is a testimony to what God can do chiefly through a preaching ministry. Now some will say, well, it doesn't appear to be working too well today, does it? Well, it depends where you look. And it depends what criteria you use for your judgment. You know, a lot of times people are looking for the sensational and the spine-tingling stuff. And they'll say, well, now that's success. And they'll see these churches on the move. And they'll say, well, now look at that. Wonderful success. Blessing. 2 Timothy 4 tells us, when Paul wrote to Timothy, that he was to preach the word. That's what it says, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. Preach the word, but also be instant, in season, out of season. We're to keep preaching, even if the tide does go out. We're to keep preaching. In the prayer and in the hope and in the promise that the tide will come in. You think of the farmer. And he doesn't have a bumper harvest every single year. Think of the fisherman. He doesn't always run into the large shoals of fish. He's glad when he does, but it doesn't happen all the time. But does he quit farming? Or does he quit fishing? Because he's not always having a bumper harvest or running into the huge shoals of fish. No, he keeps at it. He keeps persevering. And so in season and out of season, we must still preach. You're going to find that there's times in church history when it was like it was with the Lord in John chapter 6, where when He set down the rules, as it were, when He set out His stall as to what it would mean to follow Christ, there were multitudes who went away and walked no more with Him. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Oh, you mean if I was to become a Christian, it would mean this, this, and this? No. No, goodbye. And that will happen in every age. But still we are to preach. Even though we feel like saying sometimes, will ye also go away? We're to still preach. And in due season, the Bible says, we shall reap if we faint not. Who can tell when the sowing season will end and the reaping time will commence? I think I've mentioned to you before the old preacher in the north of Scotland who was approached by his elders who thought it was time for him to step down. They said, after all, in the last 12 months we've not seen any conversions except young Robert. Young Robert was a boy of about 9 or 10 years of age. The old preacher was discouraged by what the elders had said. But what he didn't know is that in coming years, young Robert would become one of the greatest missionaries in church history, Robert Moffat of Africa. You see, sometimes we're judging by human sight when God is judging by a whole different set of criteria. But who can tell? Who can tell what God will do through the preaching of the word? I've known people who appear anyway to have given in to discouragement because of a lack of success. I remember speaking to a man who was a pastor of a different church in Scotland, and he said he had come to the point where he felt that the Lord had called him to a ministry of condemnation. He didn't feel he had anything left. That was discouragement talking. I tell you, men and women, there's no scripture that says we ought to stop preaching the gospel and try something else. God has not changed. The Holy Ghost is here where saints in prayer agree. The Comforter has come. We are not to throw in the towel and quit because we think it's too hard. The Lord has proved Himself throughout the ages by saving men through the foolishness of preaching. And I read there in the book of James chapter 5 something that applies to the patience of the believer in terms of those that are suffering and waiting for the relief, but it applies just as well, I believe, to evangelism and to preaching. It says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. You've heard of the little boy, haven't you, who was told by his mum to go plant the daffodil bulb at the bottom of the garden. So he did that. But his mother saw him one day coming up to the house with this daffodil bulb in his hand. And she says, what are you doing, son? He says, Mum, I've dug it up for the last 14 days and it's not growing. Well, of course it's not growing if you dig it up every day. A lot of times we're like that in the work of the Lord. We want instant success, just like instant coffee. Microwave Christianity. We want to be able to stick something in for 30 seconds, heat it up, and it'll all be there. Well, I'm telling you, in the work of the Lord, it doesn't always work like that. In fact, it very rarely works like that. Oh yes, God can, as William Cowper desired in his hymn, come quickly down and make 1,000 hearts His own. God can do that instantaneously. But in the normal run of things, as we're doing the work of the Lord, we are to be preaching, praying, and waiting for God to work. Because this method of preaching is something, thirdly and lastly, which God has promised to bless. He has promised to bless preaching. This is a statement of fact. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But I really feel that this could also be turned into a promise. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If that was true in Paul's day, that's going to be true until Jesus comes. The Lord is going to save men through the word of the cross. It is a promise that applies to the method of preaching. There is one who tells us that preaching doesn't work, and that's the devil. The devil. He tells men to try some other popular methods to attract people to the church. You know, if you could only get this singer and that trapeze artist. You know, if you could only get this method of doing things. If you could only stand on the roof of your church and promise the people you're going to fly or something, you'll get a crowd. I mean, there's guys that have tried all kinds of gimmicks to draw people. That tells me that those men have no confidence in the Word of God. None. They have no confidence in the Scripture. In fact, I'm persuaded that most of them who have gone in for that are not even saved themselves. the promises of God are annexed to the preaching of His own word. What about the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the Lord followed that up by saying, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, there's going to be converts. Make Christians of all nations. People out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe are going to be saved as the Spirit of God applies the gospel to their hearts. My Bible tells me that all that the Father giveth to Christ will come to Christ. Sinners are going to be reached. They're going to be saved right up until Jesus comes again. The church is not complete yet. The Lord says, I will be building my church. That's the force of those words. I will be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gospel will be successful. It is not in vain to sow the seed of the gospel. The preaching of the word is going to bear fruit. For the promise of God is in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Let me read it to you. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Do we believe God's promises? God says He will bless the preaching of His word. Then why forsake the method that God has sworn to bless? Are the sheep going to be brought into the fold? Yes. John chapter 10 verse 16 tells us that. Other sheep I have. Them also I must bring. How will He bring them? By faithful evangelism. By the Holy Ghost working through scriptural methods. We are to labor. We are to work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 11, therefore whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. You see, people believe. People come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the word. Let's not abandon the biblical method of doing things. We must pray and preach, preach and pray, and just keep at it. Tell me, how were you saved? If you're saved. How were you saved? Somehow, somewhere, you heard the word of God. And God created faith, saving faith in your heart, whereby you were enabled by His grace to lay hold of the work of Christ for your salvation. You heard the word. And having heard the word, you believed and were saved. That's how the Ephesians were saved. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 1 and verse 12 and 13. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. When? After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice that, ye heard. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What happened to them? They heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. And when they heard it, they believed. That's God's method. Let's not abandon the biblical method of doing things. Others need to hear. Others need to be saved. I'm praying, and I'm sure many others are, that God will raise up preachers in our day. That's what we need to pray for. Isn't that what the Lord told His disciples there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. That's what we pray for. That God would send forth the preachers. That's what we need. So that men can get under the sound of the word. Because there is something about hearing the word preached so that it must have a preeminent place in any biblical ministry. And while others are selling out to the devil, and it's happening today, swallowing his lies, let us keep on with the preaching of the word. Yes, there are those who will find it boring. That's because they haven't got a heart for the things of God. And the Lord must give them that heart for the things of God. Otherwise it will always be boring to them. You know, things that you don't have an interest in are boring. It's no wonder that Christ and the gospel and the things of God are boring to the average person in the street, because I haven't got an interest in those things. And we must pray that God will give them an interest. He must give them the interest, otherwise they will never come. Because the Scripture says it, does it not? There is none that seeketh after God. People are not out there on a quest for Christ. They're on a quest for pleasure and sin and jollification and enjoyment. We need to pray that God would give them a heart for Christ. And God will use the preaching of His Word to bring such to a knowledge of the truth. Let us stick by the preaching. Let us earnestly pray that the Lord will bless that method that He has ordained, that He will save many, that He will bring them to believe, and that He will edify the saints of the Lord through the preaching of His Word. Let's all pray. Father, how we rejoice that Thou dost even choose to use a feeble instrument to the accomplishing of Thy purposes. Lord, Thou hast chosen to use men such as we to spread forth Your Word. Lord, what a marvel and what a mystery it is that the God of heaven would use such an instrument. Lord, we pray that You'll help us just to be like that jawbone of the donkey in the hand of Samson. Lord, may we be used to smite the Philistines hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Father, may many be the slain of the Lord through the employment of even a feeble instrument like me and others. Lord, we pray that You'll bless the preaching of the Word, not only in the Free Church, but in many faithful churches where men believe the same things and preach the same Christ. Lord, this day, breathe upon Thine own ordained method. Bring sinners to Jesus. Lord, we've thought and we've read about the ministry of old Daniel Rowland of Wales, and how, Lord, through that preaching, Thou didst bring multitudes into the kingdom of God. We've read of Whitfield. Lord, all he did was to stand and to preach Your Word. And we've read of the multitudes who have come to know Christ. Lord, we could go on and on. Thou dost know the history of Thine own church because it was created by Thee. Lord, today, in our own century, in our own day, come, Lord, and bless the ordained method to the saving of souls and to the building of Thy church. And if there's any here today unsaved, Lord, bring them to the knowledge of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.